Father, truly we love your presence. God, we love that you love being around us. God, thank you that you are faithful. God, that we can trust who you are. We can trust that you will do what you say you will do. You are like no other. And so, God, as we look at this piece of armor, the truth that you have supplied for us, thank you. Praise you that your word is 100% truth. You are 100% truth. Drive it home to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And if you'd open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6, we'll look at our section beginning with verse 11. Aren't you glad that the Lord is faithful? You know, that you can trust him 100%. You know, we've got this new microphone thing going, and I'm supposed to leave it on all the time and trust Shannon to turn it off during worship. And I find that I don't trust Shannon. You know, when I talked to her a couple weeks ago about, you know, Shannon, please be sure you have this thing turned off during worship. She had this glimmer in her eye, you know, and I thought, you know, so I turn it off myself, but I find I don't trust myself, you know, and because it doesn't click. When you turn it off, you just kind of push in. So I find that during worship, because I can't even trust myself, I'm kind of looking down every once in a while, you know, is that off? And isn't it wonderful when, if the Lord would say, you know, Kathy, I got it. And so many things in our life, that's what he says. I've got it. We can relax and say, okay, my God's got it. We can't do that with one another. We can't do it with ourselves. But we can with the Lord. And I love that. But let's look at Ephesians 6 beginning with verse 10, really. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And we'll stop there. But before we get into this, looking at the belt of truth tonight, I want to take a few moments and look at the whole armor of God that has been supplied to us. We can really kind of divide these six pieces into two different groups of three. The first three are all fixed to the body. They don't hang loosely. And as we study, you'll see the importance of this. But the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, those are all tied on. They are fixed tightly to our body. And it's important that we understand that. The next three pieces are not fixed like that. Now, each of the pieces of armor protect the front. Did you notice that? There is nothing that protects the back. Because when the soldiers in Rome went into battle, they would line up next to each other and just start marching forward. And so there was no protection for their backs because there was no plan on turning around and retreating. You know, they're going to be victorious. They don't need anything to protect them from behind because they're going to be the victors in the battle. Remember what happens when we face the enemy with the whole armor of God. We're not defeated. See, retreating is for losers. We don't turn and run. That's not what we're told to do. We are told that we stand. In fact, James 4:7 reminds us that if we resist the devil, and resist is the same Greek word if you look in verse 13 in chapter 6, as withstand. If we resist him, if we withstand against him, he is the one that does the fleeing. You see that? It's not us. When we stand against the enemy, he flees. We are to flee sin so the devil doesn't get any inroad in our lives. We're to put on each piece of armor. And although we are to put on the whole armor of God, leaving no piece off, there's an order. And again, as we study in these next few weeks, watch the order because it's significant. One more thing before we move on is because each of these pieces of armor are to be put on, that doesn't mean that you wake up in the morning and you don't have the armor on. But rather, see, it's a call for us to be continually checking and examining ourselves that we're wearing them. Wearing them consists of both believing these truths that they depict and then acting in accordance with those truths. So it's not like we wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm girding my waist with truth, and I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and now I'm tying my shoes with the gospel of peace. That isn't really putting on the armor. It's that examination process whereby we search our hearts and our lives to be sure we're living in the protection that God has provided for us. Okay, now we can look at the first piece of armor. At the time when Paul was writing this, it was the custom for both men and women to wear long, flowing robes. And so it was because the region was so hot that wearing loosely fitted garments and long garments would help them be cool and comfortable. When a person was lounging around, they would let these garments just kind of hang loose. The girdle or the belt was a piece of clothing that they would take, and they'd actually kind of pull up the garments and then tie the belt around them to keep the garments closer to their body, shorter and tighter. Otherwise, their flowing garments would trip them up, and it would be a hindrance to them. They'd constantly be stepping on them and stumbling on them and occupied with what? What would they be doing with their hands? You know, holding the garments up so they wouldn't trip. Well, can you imagine a soldier in battle, you know, moving into battle like this? You know, that's not a very wise thing to do. And so the first thing that they did when they were preparing for battle is they put this garment on, this girdle on, that would pull up their robe tightly to their body so that they could move into battle. And see, what seemed to be freedom in this long flowing gowns or robes would become a hindrance if they really wanted to do something. So in battle, first thing they did, they'd gather up their garments and gird themselves so that they would be unencumbered to move about. And also, this girdle was the thing that held the breastplate in place, and it also held the scabbard in place where the sword was put. So this is a very valuable piece of armor. In Luke 12, when Jesus was talking about being ready for his return, he said in verse 35, "Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning." So girding is this process or a form of being ready. The Christian soldier is never to be caught in a situation where she's not ready for battle, not expecting it. And the girdle, see, is that thing, that first thing that we put on, that, okay, I'm getting ready for battle, because it happens in our lives. That last piece of armor is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what's the difference between the truth that we're talking about tonight and the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God that we will be talking about in the last part? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the Rhema word, which is individual verses that we fight with. So we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. But tonight, when we look at truth, it's the whole truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" It's the whole Word of God. It's Jesus and all he taught and all he did. It's doctrine. You know, very often when someone comes into me for counseling and I don't know her very well, one of the first things that I do is I ask her, how do you see the Bible? How do you perceive it? You know, and I ask questions like, do you believe the Bible is God's word, or it's just theories or stories written by men? And do you believe it's 100% true? Or do you believe that, you know, some things can be followed and others don't need to be, you know, kind of depending on the situation that a person is in, what they perceive is best for them? You know, do you believe that the Word of God has power to change your life, or do you believe it's a history book? Yes. Bring the mic up. I'll take the earring off. Better take them both off. Okay, thank you, Maria. I know you didn't want to do that, but I'm glad you did. So I ask these kind of questions, you know, how do you see the Word of God? Because, see, her answer to that is going to determine how effective the counseling is going to be. Because if she says to me, you know, well, you know, yeah, I believe there's some parts that are true, but other parts, you know, I don't see why I need to follow them, then I'm counseling with my hands tied behind my back, you know, because any truth that I might bring up to confront her, she'd say, nope, that's one of the parts I don't believe, you know? And so it really limits me in counseling. If a person lives a life leaning on their own understanding, or feeling like they can pick what they like out of the Bible and apply that and ignore the parts that they don't like, they've limited not only my counseling, but they've limited the power of God in their lives. And Satan knows that so very well. He knows that if he can find someone that loves to pick and choose from the Word of God, he's got an inroad in that person's life. He can use God's truth and he can twist it around and turn it around, make it apply as he wants to, when he wants to, and leave that person not knowing what hit them. Erwin Lutzer, who is a great author from a couple centuries past, said this. He said, "If Christ did not speak the truth in all matters, the claims about himself vanish like the idle babbling of a lunatic bent on deceiving the world. Unlike Plato and Aristotle, he could not afford to be wrong, even once." Why is that? What if Jesus was wrong one time? Then, as you and I are reading about what he said, we're going to mentally be thinking, well, he was wrong once. Could he be wrong here? You know, well, I certainly don't agree with this, so maybe he's wrong here too. But see, Jesus was not wrong even once, and that is so vital for you and I to believe, because then we can read the Word and everything he said, we go, that's truth. I need to follow that. So firstly, in putting on truth, we must believe that Jesus spoke 100% truth. Everything he did was according to truth, and the Bible is 100% God's truth. 1 John 1:5, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." He is 100% pure. How can we know that? You know, how can we know the Bible is definitely God's word and that we cannot just rely on it, but we can totally trust in it? So much so that when everything around us would seem to prove it a lie, that we can still believe it. How do we know? Well, we know, we that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we have that confirming by the Holy Spirit in our hearts that the Word is true. But we also have a lot of facts. A lot of research has been done on this subject, much by many men who started out with the purpose of disproving the Word of God and found themselves believers in Jesus, because you can't disprove the Word of God. Out of all the research that I've studied, I like what Christian Research Institute has done. They've come up with this acronym of MAPS, which is manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics. And I want to share with you just a little bit about what has been discovered over the years. First, the importance of manuscripts. This relates to tests used to determine the reliability of copies of the originals, because we don't have any of the original writings. So how do we know that the copy we have is anything close to what was originally written? That's important, isn't it? I want to know that. I'm sure you do too. First, what they do is consider how many copies we have. The more copies, the better. The more copies that are made at different times, the better. The Bible has stronger support than any other literature in all of history. We've got more than 14,000 manuscripts or fragments of the Old Testament, and some of them date back as far back as 800 BC. And then we've got over 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament, some of them dating only about 60 years after the originals were written. So these copies, made century over century over centuries, do not vary, except for sometimes there's a letter that has been dropped or something else that is very, very insignificant. But as a whole, we've got 99.9% accuracy in all of these thousands of copies. They're agreeing with one another. And so we can say, all right, these copies are really true copies of the original. That's important for us to know. Then we have eyewitness testimony. The Old and the New Testament authors, remember, when they wrote, they didn't say, you know, I'm writing about a story that I heard about that happened. They're writing about, you know, I was there, and this is what happened, and this is what God did. John, he began his first epistle saying this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. I'm not making up a story. I'm not telling you what somebody said. John's saying, I saw him. I touched him. I watched him work. I know what I'm talking about. Luke wrote that he gathered eyewitness testimony. Luke is one that did not see Jesus. But he carefully said, you know, I've carefully investigated everything that I'm writing here. And Peter reminded us that the disciples were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty and that they did not follow cleverly invented stories. The external evidence of the Bible looks at its historical reliability. You know, secular historians, you find secular history books written way back at the time of Jesus, they validate the history that is reported and recorded in the Bible. They even wrote about Jesus. So it's been determined that we can rely on the manuscripts that we now have, that they are accurate copies of the original. So we can rely on the manuscripts. And then the A is the archaeology. Over and over again, discoveries have been made to verify the Bible. See, it's the archaeologists that have had to correct their theories as there have been findings. You know, not once has it ever happened where there's an archaeological find and it's contrary to the Bible and it said, oh, see, Bible's not true. Not once through all of history. Isn't that amazing to think about? Because it is God's word. But the archaeologists that have all these theories that, oh, this didn't happen and this place didn't exist, as time passes, they're finding more and more discoveries to prove the truth of the Bible. And there's so many examples. I just wanted to give you a few. For centuries, historians have claimed there's no Pilate. Pilate didn't exist. So that whole story about Pilate judging Jesus and washing his hands and all of that, that's just made up. Well, a few years ago, when we were at Israel, I got to see a stone that was dug up in Caesarea with Pilate's name on it. And I believe it had the dates on it that he served as governor. Again, proving, yes, there was a Pilate because the Bible said so. And here we have a stone here that proves that he was a governor of that region at the time when Jesus was crucified. For centuries, critics said, the book of Daniel cannot be relied upon. Partly because, again, there's no evidence that there was a king, Belshazzar, who ruled in Babylon. You know, so we can discount the whole book of Babylon, the whole book of Daniel. Now they've discovered writings about the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. And one more, like I said, there's so many, but there was a skeptic, Sir William Ramsay, and he was a trained archaeologist. And he, so in his training and all his intellect and education, he decided, I'm going to go out and I'm going to disprove Luke and Acts. The guy just said he talked to people about these things. I'm going to show that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. And it said he made a thorough study of the region of the Mediterranean. And guess what? The guy became a Christian because he said over and over again, every time I dig something up, it would prove what Luke was saying. So archaeological evidence confirms the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then next, the letter P, prophecy. The Bible records predictions of events that could not be known or predicted by chance or common sense. And for a long time, many critics would say, well, you know what these prophecies are. You know, yeah, they're really accurate. But they were written after it happened. And so, of course, they could be very accurate about what they said was going to happen. They wrote it afterwards. And then these manuscripts started being discovered. And these manuscripts were dated prior to these things happening in history. Oh, Bible's true again. One example. There are lots of biblical prophecies about the city of Tyre and that the walls would be destroyed and the towers broken down. And then it says the stones and the timbers and the debris of this city are going to be all thrown into the ocean. And it happened just like the Bible said. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus' first coming, prophecies that no one could deliberately fulfill. And yet they all came to pass. Historical proof we have of these things. And lastly, statistics, kind of in line with prophecy. It's statistically impossible that any or all of the Bible's very specific, detailed prophecies could have been fulfilled by chance or by even someone reading them and trying to deliberately fulfill them, you know. That's been accused of Jesus. Well, he read the Old Testament, so he did the things that it said would happen. Well, some of those things he could do, but other things he could not choose where he could be born. He could not choose how he was going to die. Over and over again, Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies, proving the truth of the Bible. So God's word is true. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." God breathed out the scriptures. All scripture, not some scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, the scriptures are true. And Jesus said to the Father in his wonderful prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The fact that the word of God is 100% truth is our first piece of armor. Everything else hinges on us believing this. If you do not believe everything in the Bible, you will be vulnerable to attack. Billy Graham said it this way: "It is contrary to a person for a thirsty to reason for a thirsty person to turn from a pure, sparkling mountain stream to quench his thirst at a stale, putrid cistern. Yet that is what the human race does when it rejects God's truth and standards in favor of the devil's impure philosophies." Contrary to reason. We are being bombarded with the philosophies that contradict God's truth. We're being told that standing against homosexual marriages is a hate crime. You know, that to kill unborn babies is okay, that sex with children is okay as long as it's consensual, that divorce is okay if you can't reconcile your differences, that truth is a concept really determined by individuals, that people have the right to say what they want to say no matter who it offends, unless you're a Christian, that people can post whatever filth they want to on websites or show whatever things they want to in the theaters. And see, many of those we would say, well, yeah, those are extremes. But they trickle in. And they begin to affect our thinking. They begin to cause us as Christians to doubt that God's word applies today. Have you noticed how many people describe themselves as good people? You know, I'm amazed. It seems like lately, especially, I've been reading or seeing people describing themselves as good people because they don't do anything that blatantly harms someone else. And so, therefore, I'm a good person. I've been reading this book, a study on teenagers. And there's a chapter on lying and cheating in it. And it states that 95% of teenagers lie when they deem it necessary to stay out of trouble. And they've interviewed them. They said, yeah, you know, if it keeps me from getting in trouble, I'll lie. There's no problem. You know, that's okay. And then they turn around and ask them, do you think you're a basically honest person? Well, yes, I'm a basically honest person. You know, and that word basically, I think, is what too many Christians even settle for. You know, I basically tell the truth. I basically don't gossip. I basically hold my temper. I'm basically careful about what I expose myself to. Well, basically means you're still running around with your clothes ungirded. You know, your armor's put on, but it's put on real sloppy. And believe me, the enemy's got all these pitfalls out there, these holes for you to trip on, all set up for any of us that say, I'm basically okay. We're to put on Christ and all he has declared. John 1:14 says, "And the word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's our Jesus. And then he declares about himself in John 14:6 that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. As we studied a couple months ago in Ephesians 4, remember when we started studying the behaviors we're to put off and what we're to put on. And Paul used that term, you know, these certain behaviors, you have not learned these from Christ. In verse 21, he says, "If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, you're not going to be acting like this." The way to behave has been shown to us by Jesus. Satan wants to destroy our concept of what Jesus is like. So he strives to make us see Jesus as he is not. He strives to take away Jesus' deity. He strives to take away his humanity. He wants you and me to think differently about Jesus. He wants us to think he's not powerful enough to save you. He's not powerful enough to get you to heaven. And he's got this flesh side that's just like you. He's not God in the flesh. He was so human, you know, that he's tempted like you, thought like you, doubted God like you doubt God. And he puts these thoughts in the minds of believers. And we start wavering about what our Lord Jesus is like. And when we do that, then we start coming to that place where, can I depend on him? Can I not? So putting on the truth is knowing who Jesus really is, that he's God who came in the flesh to live a totally, absolutely sinless life and die on the cross to save you and me, because if he didn't, we are utterly lost. And that he loves you and me with an incredible, unconditional love, that he forgives all sin, that he's out for our best, and that he uses everything in your life and in my life for the good, and that he will be there for you no matter what, and he will never leave you no matter what. See, we've got to believe these things about him. We've got to have the assurance about these things, or we will stumble and we'll start looking to someone else or something else. And the devil, see, when we start looking, he's right there to provide that thing that we think will meet our needs because we don't believe Jesus can. We're to put on the word of God. Psalm 119:151 says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." And in verse 144, "The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting, never ends. Give me understanding, and I shall live." And remember, this kind of understanding that the psalmist is asking for is not intellect. It's understanding given by the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Spiritual truth is discernible only to a pure heart, not to a keen intellect. It is not a question of profundity of intellect, but of purity of heart." And who is it that purifies our heart? You know, God purifies the hearts of all that come to him and ask him to do so. So Jesus warned, Peter warned, John warned, Jude warned, that there would be those that would come into the church to twist scripture with the goal of deceiving. Paul told Titus, he told Timothy, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine and sound teaching. That's our first priority of what we should be teaching, is sound doctrine, because that's truth. New Living says that he is to promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. We've got to be careful not to change our opinion on doctrines because of what we think or what others might be saying to us. 2 Timothy 2:18 talks about those who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Some had come into the church and said, there's no physical resurrection. Your body's not going to be resurrected. All that happens when you believe in Jesus is your spirit has been resurrected and come to life. But when you die, that's it. Well, how's that going to affect your walk? You know, it'll be back to the eat, drink, and be merry, you know, for tomorrow we die, and what matters? So see, if they can get things into the church that are contrary to Scripture, they get us to start wavering, and Satan gets a foothold in our lives. We've got to stick to truth and be careful who we are listening to. He says in 2 Timothy 3:14, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and be assured and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." What do Christians have a tendency to do sometimes, you know? They want something new. They want something exciting, you know? Paul says, "Continue in the things you have learned and been assured of." Stay with the basics. Stay with the basic truths of what the Word of God teaches. Some teachers seem so harmless, but sometimes they're not. And see, if they can get you to believe something about God that isn't true, if they can get you to claim something that they say God has promised you, and you claim it, and God fails you, what happens to our walk? We lose our faith in God when God never promised what these people may be promising us. So we've got to stay with the basics, the pure word of God. And we've got to beware of any teaching that distorts the purpose of God's grace. Jude 1:4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They're out there. Wolves in sheep's clothing, servants of Satan, carrying Bibles. Putting on the truth is putting on the pure word of God, rightly taught and rightly lived. John Stott said, "The more men suppress the truth of God, which they know, the more futile, even senseless, they become in their thinking." And we know in Ephesians that our thinking becomes vain when we start suppressing the truth of God. People throughout history have been trying to define right and wrong, haven't they? You know, who can define the truth? One person sees it one way, somebody else sees it another way. And many say, you know, if a man is really trying his best and trying to do what is right, what right does someone else have to come along and say, "You're not living rightly"? Right or truth is not for man to determine. It's for God to determine. And see, He has determined right and wrong. He has determined truth. And He's declared His findings in His Word. And so we need consider no one else and nothing else. The late Pope John Paul was admired for his attempts to bring unity into the church, promoting acceptance of all religions. And the world looks and says, "What a wonderful thing that he did. Sounds so good. But what has he done?" You know, is it a good thing to go to someone and say, "I love you, you're accepted. Oh, no, you don't need to believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for sins. That's not necessary. We just need to all get along." What is that love? And see, but the world is coming along and telling us unity. Unity is so important. And if we sacrifice the truth of God for unity, we're right there in Satan's camp, and he uses it. Everybody gets along, feels accepted as they travel right down that wide road to hell. And see, so truth is putting on the Word. Truth is putting on Jesus. And truth is speaking and living a life of fruitfulness, truthfulness. Malachi 2:6 talks about the one that does that, that the law of truth was in his mouth and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. The law of truth is to be in our mouths. Scripture, when it talks about the girdle, it is talking about strength. In Psalm 18:39, it says, "For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me." And then in Job 12:21, it says, "He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty." Now, that word "disarms" in Hebrew is really, he loosens the girdle. You know, God tightens the girdle around you and me in truth. And then when we walk in that, what does God do? He unties the girdle of the enemy and loosens it and renders him the defeated one. Truth strengthens us. Hypocrisy weakens us. Speaking of the one who is double-minded, that one is unstable in all his ways. Unstable people let circumstances control how they feel. Afflictions cripple the unstable, but they strengthen the stable because the stable knows to run to the truth and depend on the truth and trust it and apply it. The unstable doesn't know where to run, so runs here and there and ends up running into the wrong thing, things that won't hold. Remember what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forgotten, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. That's what unstable people do. They run to the first source of water, the quickest source of water, rather than the true source of water. And what do? They find themselves in a place where it didn't hold, and they find themselves dry and parched. And all Satan has to do is come up to them and kind of go, and blow, and down they go. But the opposite of that is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That one, look at the difference. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. No change on the outside, but the inside. See, the inside, when it's fortified with the belt of truth, what a difference. It's like a tree planted by rivers of water, healthy, growing, bearing fruit. But the one who does not delight in the law of the Lord, the one who does not gird herself with the belt of truth, parched and dry and gets blown right over. The one who puts on truth does not trust in her own sincerity or desire for the truth. It's like the song, remember the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand"? There's a verse that says, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's what we need to do. David knew that. He didn't trust in his own sincerity, his own walk with the Lord. He prayed, "God, search my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." And we need to be doing that same thing, not just kind of looking at our lives and thinking, "I'm doing all right." But go before the Lord and say, "Lord, what do you see? Show me my thinking. Show me my actions. Show me anything that is deviating from your truth in my life." You and I don't think straight, but we have a God that does. And he has provided for us his straight thinking through the example of Jesus, through the instruction of his word, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Putting on truth requires that we put on God's straight thinking rather than our own. It requires that we look to what we know God has declared rather than, you know, the things that we're not sure about in life. God does not expect us to live flawless, sinless life. He knows you and me too well to expect that of us. But he does expect believers to be just that, believers, to believe him. He expects us to live sincere lives, lives that are truly trying to live in truth, lives that not only know the truth, but because we know it, lives that use the truth and live by it. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But the truth is not simply something to be known. It's to be something to be done. See, the verse right before that, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth sets us free from bondage. It sets us free from the fear of death, from judgment. But see, it also sets us free from doubt and despair and from making a lot of wrong, stupid choices. The truth enables us to use the rest of the armor. Proverbs 12:19, "The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Our granddaughter Zoe just recently turned 5 years old, and she's kind of figuring out how life works, you know, what you can get away with and what you can't. And, you know, she's coming up with a lot of conclusions. It makes sense to her. What she's found kind of works in her little five-year-old life. Now, her brother and her cousin are two. So for the past 2 years, she's been living with this idea that because they can't talk, they can't tell on her. And she's been kind of functioning in that. Convenient, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. And last week, the three of them were playing, and suddenly Dylan starts screaming. And so I looked and saw Zoe, and because she's older and could explain what was going on, I said to her, you know, what happened? And she backed towards the wall, and she said, I don't know. Well, you know how fun it is as adults that we can read kids, you know, and they can't figure out how we can know that they're not telling the truth. And it was one of those situations, and so I looked at her and said, now I know that's not true, you know. I know you know. And I said, what did you do to him? You know, and there was that look. How does Grandma know that I did something? And you know what she told me? I forgot. You know, and I said, you forgot. Yeah, I forgot. You forgot. Yeah, I did. I really did. I forgot. I don't remember. And so I said, come on, Zoe. You know, you didn't forget. And then she says to me, I don't want to talk about it. You're being mean right now. So I turned to Dylan and I said, what happened? And Dylan said, Doey hit me. You know, and the look on her face, you know, at that moment, see, it was all over for Zoe, you know. And by the look on her precious little face, she realized that era in her life of being able to get away with things and the boys not telling on her was done. It was over with. And see, God said it would happen, not just with Zoe, but with each one of us. We don't get away with lying, and we don't, whether it be telling a lie or living a lie. And you know what's nice about telling the truth, and I think Joyce brought this up in group tonight, especially as we get older, you don't have to try to remember what you said, you know, and that's a very good thing about telling the truth. Oswald Chambers said, the truth of God is only revealed by obedience. And I would add to that, obedience reveals that we believe the truth of God. See, when we obey God, when everything in us is saying, no, I've got to do it another way, you know, this is a better way for me, and we do what he says, what we are saying by that choice is, I believe you, God. I trust you, even though it doesn't make sense. That's what our obedience says to our Lord, that we believe him, his truths. If you're not walking in obedience to God's truth and obeying his commandments, you're not walking in truth. You're living a lie. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But you say, oh, well, I don't walk in darkness. You know, walking in darkness is the opposite of walking in truth. We seem to think there's some kind of middle ground, but we're either walking in truth or we're walking in darkness. Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of truth. When you choose truth, you move out of Satan's camp, his territory, out of his reach, into God's camp, into his protection. And whose camp do you think you are in when you choose a little white lie? When you choose to just deceive or misrepresent or give an impression that is not really true? See, are those components of being in God's camp? No, they're not, are they? And yet we seem to think there's some middle ground. Those are components of Satan's camp. They are fodder for his fire. They are tools that he can use in your life and in mine when we do those things. So if you're tired of getting knocked around by the enemy, if you're tired of losing ground, or if you're in that place of your walk of, you know what, I want to stand in place. I want to stand. Then we've got to put on truth. The first thing you need to do is ask God, search my heart. Ask him to show you any distortion of the truth that has crept into your thinking about him or about his word. And then ask him to show you any distortion of the truth that is in your living. Have him lay out the real truth before you. Kind of set out that armor. And then put it on. Believe it. Wear it. Be it. Zoe had the excuse of a child, and I could see through it. Your excuses are far more adult. And God can see through every single one of them. But you know what else? So can Satan. Don't you think that the father of lies can spot a lie or a doubt or a false choice? And see, because he's the expert on lies, he knows very well how to use them. They are his specialty. They are in the realm of his territory. See, he sees when you and I lie or doubt or do something contrary to God's truth. Got her. She's moving into my camp now. He's not like God, who uses all things in our life for good. His intention is to knock you down, to move you from your place. And he does that by going after anything in your life that is not true. So we've got to put on truth. And when we do, he can't touch us. We're to be like this. He who does the truth comes to the light. See, we're not afraid to come to the Father and say, hey, show me. I want to be totally right before you and before a man, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That should be our desire. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you that there is such protection walking in your truth. Lord, that you've asked us, you've called us to believe you. And when we believe you, Satan can't get to us. His lies just dissipate, and they're exposed for what they are. But God, convict us. Convict anyone in here that is walking in the basicallys, settling for the basicallys, because they are fodder for the enemy to get and to knock down. And what a miserable life it is living in the basicallys, when we could live in the realities of what you've declared. Keep us in your camp, Lord. May we just stay away from anything that is of the enemy of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.